you can meet and hear Hank Hanegraaff, Hans Feeney, Scott Klusendorf, Craig Parton, Will Wheaton, Angus Manoogian, and Jonathan Fisk at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is 15 miles east of St. Louis. Early bird registration is $110. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Perhaps you have seen the headline about the New Jersey Lutheran pastor, transgender woman, well, woman transitioning to a man, and the church's plans to celebrate that transition. What is going on here? How do we understand this as, well, is it this just kind of liberal theology run amok, or is there something else, something bigger than even that going on? Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Carl Truman joins us here to talk about an ELCA pastor transitioning from woman to man. A little bit later, Pastor Hans Feeney will be our guest to discuss family, neighborhood, the state, and mass shootings. He's senior contributor to The Federalist. Joining us to talk about an Evangelical Lutheran Church in America pastor transitioning from woman to man, Dr. Carl Truman, William E. Simon Visiting Fellow in Religion in Public Life at the James Madison Program at Princeton University, and author of a recent column for First Things titled, When is a Lutheran Not a Lutheran? Dr. Truman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be here, Todd.
You are of the Reformed tradition. Why does this bother you, what you have observed here happening among Lutherans?
Well, I think this pastor transitioning from being a woman to a man is emblematic of our times. It's emblematic of the way the wider culture is going. And, of course, to those looking on from outside the church, from any denomination, they just see it as the position of Christians to do this kind of thing. So there's a general concern that when any body claiming to be a representative of the Christian church does something like this, it reflects on us all. Secondly, I think the church has a calling to be countercultural. The church is not there simply to capitulate to the values of the wider culture, but to make a stand on biblical teaching, biblical morality, biblical ethics, biblical identity. So what I see happening in the Lutheran church here is simply microcosmic, I think, of what might happen in the wider Christian church if we're not careful.
Tell us the story of this New Jersey Lutheran pastor, up until recently, the Reverend Rose Beeson, now the Reverend Peter Beeson.
Well, the Reverend Beeson is somebody who clearly for a long time has struggled with gender identity issues and has recently decided to transition from being a woman to a man. And there was a special celebratory church service to mark this occasion. Clearly, when you read the interviews that the minister had with the press, obviously somebody from quite a traumatic and troubled background, somebody who needs help and love and support and has not perhaps found it as they should have done in the communities in which they found themselves. But I think it's very sad that ultimately what's been done is affirming this person in what I would see really as an example of mental illness, not being pastorally helped in the way that she should have been.
There's all kinds of rhetoric surrounding events like this, but you say you found most disturbing the way that the Reverend Beeson described this to the media, saying that her transition is a way of demonstrating that Christians believe trans people are made in the image of God. Why do you find that most disturbing?
Well, there are numerous aspects of that statement that disturb me. One, of course, is that Christians believe all people are made in the image of God. So certainly I'd want to affirm what she's saying there when she says, trans people are made in the image of God. No argument on my part at all. Why transitioning from being female to male should be the best way of affirming that. I have no idea whatsoever, because Christianity doesn't simply affirm that human beings are all made in the image of God. It also affirms that all human beings are fallen, and therefore desires, our wishes, our minds, our wills, twisted and perverted in some way, and that we cannot rely on how we feel. We cannot rely on who we think we are inside to determine our identity. So it's a great example, I think, of a sort of heretical statement. And it's heretical because it only emphasizes half of orthodoxy, if I could put it that way, on what it means to be human. Yes, to be human is to be made in the image of God, but to be human now is also to be fallen, to have our wills and our minds darkened and perverted. And we need to take that into account when we're assessing situations like this and assessing on how reliable our own thoughts and feelings are as to who we are.
You're saying there at the outset that the statement by the Reverend Beeson is a bit of a straw man, because I don't recall anyone suggesting, anyone within the Lutheran tradition or any Christian tradition, suggesting that trans people lack the image of God.
No, and I think you're absolutely right. It is a straw man. I suspect that what's going on rhetorically there is she's having a jab at those who don't affirm trans people in their trans identity, and saying that you're somehow making these people less than human by denying them the right to determine their own identity. That's what I suspect is going on rhetorically. She's deploying the language of the image of God to give it a veneer of historic Christian respectability.
Also, I think a bit of the rhetoric has to do with, and as you point out in your First Things article, the notion of being welcomed in the church. There's a difference between being welcomed, being affirmed, and in this case, being celebrated, isn't there?
Yes, I think, again, everybody who walks into a church building should be welcomed and should be greeted lovingly, should not find the church to be a hostile or unpleasant or unfriendly place on that level. But that doesn't mean that everybody who comes into the church has the right to remain exactly as they are or to indulge their own pet fantasies or desires. You know, let's take an example. If somebody came into the church and their particular problem was pedophilia, if they found themselves sexually attracted to children, I think on the one hand we'd want to say, well, the church is a community for partly for sexually broken people. That's a sexually broken person. We certainly want to welcome and support them. But we would not want to affirm them in their identity. We would want to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and try to teach them a better way, to teach them what being a truly rounded human being means.
You say this: the church can avoid offending people or appearing stupid only by abandoning the gospel. What do you mean by that?
Well, going really to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's addressing the situation in the Corinthian church, and the problem there is that the worldly criteria have crept into the Corinthian church to determine what a good leader looks like, how the gospel should be presented, what a good preacher sounds like. And Paul makes the point there that the cross is a contradiction of human expectations. It's a foolishness to Greeks. The whole idea of God becoming flesh and dying on a cross is intellectual nonsense to Greeks. And he says it's an offense to Jews. It's morally offensive to the Jewish community. But to those who believe, it's the power of God to salvation. And I think that basic paradigm applies in society today. If you tell people that your real problem is not that you're not happy, it's not that you don't have the material possessions you want, it's not that you're sort of psychologically unbalanced in some way, your real problem is that you're in sinful rebellion against the Lord God, they're going to treat you as if you're a nutcase or as if you're a deeply rude and offensive person. But I don't see any way one could possibly apply the gospel to the contemporary world than that which would lead to one of those two results. What was true for Paul in Corinth in the first century remains true for us today. The cross is foolishness and offensive, except to those for whom it is the power of God's salvation.
You say that the belief that all are made in the image of God carries with it a profound moral implications for the church. What are those?
I think it means that we are to care for those individuals who cross our path. Somebody wanders into my church, a homosexual person wanders into my church, or a transgender person. I am required to treat them as creatures made in the image of God. That's not an option. I can't treat them as subhuman. I can't treat them as pieces of garbage. They're made in the image of God. That's an imperative for me. I think that that is profoundly moral in its implications.
What does it, the same idea that we are all created in the image of God, what moral implications does it have with respect to how the church engages the culture on this issue? Because the culture's message is very loud and clear, and the goalposts continue to move farther and farther back.
Yeah, I think there's an important distinction to be made when we address these matters, and that's between what I would say is the pastoral approach to the individual who's damaged or is struggling terribly with issues such as transgenderism, and the political movement that is associated with those things outside. As I've already outlined, I think pastorally, one-on-one, we're to be caring and loving and supportive and to try to help the individuals who've been damaged by the sexual revolution to be able to move away from it. In terms of the political arena, I think the situation is much more blunt. When somebody is trying to take one's religious freedom off one because of these kind of issues, then we have the right, I think, under the law to defend ourselves to the full extent of the law. So I would make a distinction, I do this in class all the time, between LGBTQ stuff as a political movement that I think we need to address with great seriousness and with every legal weapon we have at our disposal, and the care and concern that we're to have for individuals who are struggling with these particular pathologies when they cross our paths and come into our congregations.
Are you saying then what we need to do, moreover, is to distinguish between all who are created in the image of God, but also certain things will be categorized not under the image of God, but under the marred image of God, or we should say the fall and man's possession of original sin?
Oh, yes. I think that it's very clear that from a Christian perspective, one would have to regard something like homosexuality or transgenderism as the result of the fall. This is the chaos that has been introduced into creation through man's rebellion against God. So, yeah, there's a difference between, say, the individual person who's made in the image of God and the behavior and the pathologies that that individual person may exhibit. We are to care for the person, but we are to always make sure that we address their tendencies, their pathologies, relative to what the Word of God teaches about these things.
Dr. Carl Truman is our guest of Princeton University. We're talking about an evangelical Lutheran church in America, pastor transitioning from woman to man. When we come back, we'll talk about the ever-shrinking category of sin.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
We have a special offer for first-time donors to Issues, etc. For any size gift during the months of January and February, we'll send you an autographed copy of Pastor Will Wheaton's new book, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Make your first-time contribution online at issuesetc.org or send your check to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, and we'll send you an autographed copy of Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Technology. Diversity, family breakdown, gender confusion. Think for a moment. What are the most pressing issues facing Christians today? Whatever the issues may be, chances are good that the writers and editors of the Lutheran Witness magazine will be talking about them and helping readers see and understand them through Lutheran eyes. Subscribe today to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about an ELCA pastor transitioning from woman to man, what it represents with respect to the church and the culture. Dr. Carl Truman is our guest of Princeton University. Dr. Truman, one of the things that I found puzzling, whether it's a case like this in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America or in your kind of wing of the Reformation, the more liberal wing of the Presbyterian Church USA, it seems as though they are intentionally moving things like homosexual behavior or transgenderism from the category of sin, but they don't want to evacuate the category of sin entirely.
No, and often in such groups you'll find that sin comes to be identified with psychological oppression, which is in some ways how the secular left has come to identify sin as well. Oppression, which was once an economic category, has now really become a psychological category. And that lies at the heart of the secular sexual revolution. I think what we're seeing in the church is that same secular sexual revolution now being expressed in a religious idiom, given a veneer of Christian piety by capitalizing on traditional Christian language to express what is essentially a very secular understanding of sin, where sin, Todd, is not you rebelling against God. Sin is you participating in the psychological oppression of me in some way. That's what you need to be forgiven for, not your rebellion against God.
That's very interesting, because it sounds as though then in these cases we're discussing, the church has adopted the culture's definition. And if that's the case, then the culture will become the authority for such churches in the future on other issues.
Oh yes, I think this is one of the Achilles heel of liberal Christianity, that ultimately it's simply trying to give expression to the wider culture's values in terms of a Christian idiom. I mean, it's essentially making itself irrelevant at that point. The purpose of the church is to be a culture in and of itself, and to stand prophetically in relation, I think, to the wider secular culture around us. Liberal Christianity, by and large, simply presents the wider secular culture, but within a thinly Christian idiom, if you like.
You actually quote from the Lutheran Confessions, from the Formula of Concord, when it comes to, well, what Lutherans ought to hold as a rather robust view of man's fallenness. What did you find there?
Well, the Lutheran Confessions make the point that the image of God is effectively annihilated in the fall. Now, that's got to be nuanced, I think. If we were giving a lecture on the Lutheran position, well, one would want to nuance that somewhat. But the basic point is, sin has done such damage to human nature that, for example, me simply waking up one morning and deciding that I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, that doesn't reflect the image of God. That reflects the damage done to the image of God in me, and should be addressed along those lines. And it's very interesting to me in the interviews and the articles written on the transitioning pastor, that the impact of sin on how she thinks about herself was never addressed at all. I suspect that had the interview probed, probably the pastor would have argued that it was the people who taught her that her body was normative for her identity were sinning because they were psychologically oppressing, and not her own intrinsic sinfulness as a result of the fall.
You say that this, what you call an unholy synthesis of political and theological rhetoric, is a temptation not only to the religious left, but also to the religious right. How do you mean that?
Yeah, it's a tricky one, but I think one of the obvious pushbacks that the religious left often give to conservatives is, well, you know, you're accusing us of dressing up our secular values in religious language. Well, you do the same. And I think there's a certain amount of evidence of that, that there has been a tendency, particularly within American evangelicalism, to identify the values of, we want to almost say, 1950s white America with the gospel. Anti-communism, things like that, closely wrapped up with the American evangelical message. And I think that's a fair point. Absorbing the values of the wider culture is a perennial danger for all Christians. Just because you're politically conservative does not immunize you to that. So I wanted to make the point in the argument that in that article that it isn't just a conservative Christian having a pop at the left here. There is an element of, is it I, Lord, when we start to think about, well, who's presenting their politics as transcendent Christian truth? I think both sides can do that. I think the danger is more prevalent on the left at the moment, but it's certainly not a monopoly of the left.
You've mentioned this already, the need to make a careful distinction between the political and cultural aims of the sexual identity lobbyists and activists and the personal struggles, the painful confusion that is attendant with those who have this as a reality as individuals. And you say the failure to make that distinction will lead to one of two outcomes. What are they?
Well, I think if you read the political movement in the light of the broken individuals who cross your path, there can be a tendency to sentimentalize it and to think that the political movement only has the best of intentions at its heart. And then I think one politically underestimates what's going on and the evil that is going to be wreaked through that movement socially and culturally on society. On the other hand, I think the danger is if all you see when you hear the term lesbian, gay, or transgender, if all you think of are the loudmouthed, aggressive, legal, and political activists, then you're unlikely to be as caring and as sensitive as you should be to the individuals who cross your path. So I think that it is a very, very important distinction to maintain pastorally and politically particularly for conservative Christians at this point.
Why does the church need to avoid panicking or kind of desperate knee-jerk reactions to this and respond calmly, soberly, to events like this and to the broader cultural shifts?
A number of reasons. Partly because events like this, even the transitioning of this pastor, they're complicated. You can't reduce them to just one or two sound bites. And there is a sense in which, I'm sure that this pastor and her church were acting out of the best of motives and going and throwing a petrol bomb through the window of the church, something like that, is not going to help persuade them that there is a better way. It's not going to win them over to a better cause. So I think that the need for thinking very, very carefully about what are complicated political, pastoral, and psychological issues is very important. The church needs to get these things right, and to get them right, the church has got to think long and hard about how to approach them, both at a local and at a national level.
Why, in your opinion, do churches who have gone this direction, we've mentioned several, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, and there are many others that have flirted with these ideas, why is there always a need to celebrate such things? You had mentioned a special service celebrating the transition of this Lutheran pastor.
I think that there are a number of ways. I mean, one, the most charitable way one could read that is to say the congregation loved their pastor and want to care and affirm their pastor. I think they're utterly wrong-headed in what they've done, but I think we could say they may well have acted out of the highest of misguided motives at this point. At the other end of the spectrum, one could say, well, perhaps they're motivated by virtue signaling to the wider community. Perhaps they're taking a pharisaical delight in their own righteousness. Not knowing the members of the congregation, it's hard to know where on that spectrum they fall. But there are numerous reasons why they would want to celebrate it, most of which I would say probably don't reflect well on them, but not knowing the congregation specifically or the individuals involved, I wouldn't want to automatically impute the worst of motives to them.
Finally, then, you're a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a much more conservative church than the larger Presbyterian Church USA. I'm a pastor in a smaller, biblically faithful Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, compared to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. What can we do to convey what faithful Presbyterians or faithful Lutherans really believe, teach, and confess?
That's a great question. It's a huge question. I think, first of all, the answer starts at a local level. The place where we can have most impact is in our own neighborhoods. So being a good, solid Christian person in your own neighborhood. You know, if you've got gay neighbors, the way to show them you're not a hate-filled bigot is to care for them. Yeah. You know, no amount of telling people you're not a hate-filled bigot will compensate for treating them badly. So you can make an impact, I think, first and foremost at a local level, both as individuals and then as a congregation, a church. Try to connect well with your wider community. Do the good works that you can legitimately do in your community so that even if people come to disagree with you on your views of sexuality, they know that you're not wicked people. They know that you do love and care for the community. At a national level, I think it's important that we have leaders and thinkers who are willing to step up, speak on radio programs, go on television, be involved in writing op-eds for things like the Wall Street Journal. You know, let's not sit back and let the tidal wave wash over us. I think there are ways and means of getting the message out in a way that isn't like the Westboro Baptist Church, but can be firm and reasonable and loving and confessionally sound. It may well be that we're still rejected and pilloried for doing that, but we need to make sure that when we are rejected and pilloried for being who we are, it's nothing to do with our offensiveness and only the offensiveness of the cross that's provoking that reaction.
Dr. Carl Truman is William E. Simon Visiting Fellow in Religion and Public Life at the James Madison Program at Princeton University. He is author of a recent column for First Things titled, When is a Lutheran Not a Lutheran? You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Truman, thank you for your time.
Thanks for having me on, Tom.
When we come back on this Monday afternoon, we'll talk with Pastor Hans Feeney of The Federalist about what is missing from so much of the analysis, the diagnosis of the bigger problem behind events like the Florida mass shooting. We'll be talking family, neighborhood, the state, and mass shootings with Pastor Hans Feeney after this.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdCruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdCruesome.com. That's EdCruesome.com.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Caquabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.